I remember we're handling the 8th and 9th chapter by simply listing the principles that pertain to giving. The practice and the principles of giving is the subject. And now we're down to beginning of chapter 9. Paul has just said that we give in an honest, we provide for honesty in the handling of the money. And then in verse 22 through 24, where we stop, what he's teaching is very obvious. He's saying that I'm sending Titus along with the money. And if there are any questions among the churches about who he is, what does he represent, then he is my representative. He's been faithful in the ministry and informed the believers of that situation. Now we begin with chapter 9 with the principle that we've had before, but it is now repeated. And it's the idea that the giving of one inspires more giving. Chapter 9, verse 1. What has happened is that the Macedonian believers have given heavily, and Paul says, if you look at the way they give, this ought to inspire you to give. Paul had also told the Macedonian Christians that the Corinthian believers are very ready to give, and that in turn inspired the Macedonian believers to give. So the giving of one believer inspires the giving of another. All right, chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. For as touching the ministry to the saints, and that phrase is important because it defines something about giving. Giving is a ministry to the saints. Now that, first of all, distinguishes the use of money among Christians from the use of money in general. The direction of Christian giving is to be toward the saints. It is not a welfare program. It is not something that's to be distributed indiscriminately apart from a person's salvation, but the body of Christ is the object. The word ministry, very common word, diakonia, and it's a very common meaning. Diakonia simply means service. So as touching the service directed toward the saints. Now we need to get a little historical background in that, and the background is found in the book of Acts. In other words, why did the Corinthian Christians need to give money to serve other Christians? What was the necessity? Go back to Acts chapter 4. You get a very clear-cut reason as to why money needed to be distributed among Christians. Now, first of all, to get the setting, very important to remember that in the early part of the book of Acts, the time in which Corinthian letters are being written, there was tremendous hostility directed toward believers. And that's hard for us to grasp because we don't know anything about this. Tremendous hostility. Chapter 4, verse 16. They have so taught Christian doctrine that the city of Jerusalem is filled with it. And the opponents, the Jewish opponents, are discussing in verse 16, saying, what shall we do to these men, those that represented Christian doctrine? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, as manifest to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. In other words, we can't say they're fraudulent with their miracles. But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them. This is the early church. Threaten the early church, or threaten the apostles, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. And of course they refused to do so, take the news back to the church. This was the atmosphere, tremendous hostility. Chapter 5, verse 40. Now at this point, basically it's let's beat the apostles and say stop teaching. This is going to expand much further. Verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So that you have tremendous hostility. Now this increased so much that finally when you come to chapter 8 and verse 1, you have the final blow as far as the Jerusalem hostility is concerned. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Stephen, one of the early deacons, has been stoned to death, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So put it in this setting. The hostility has become so great because you are a believer that you are no longer allowed to live in Kansas City. And if you were deprived of home and job, what's going to happen to you? Pretty soon you're going to become hungry. And due to the hostility, Christians basically became transients without home, obviously without food and without income and without jobs. Now, this wasn't a small group. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached and 3,000 were saved. And the text then goes ahead and says, the Lord added daily such as should be saved. So start with 3,000 and add every day masses to that group. Come to chapter 8 and you drive out thousands of people from their homes. Now, what are these people going to do? They've had their income in Jerusalem. They've had their jobs in Jerusalem. They have invested in living quarters there. They would have bought their food there. And now they are persecuted to the point that they lose everything. And so you have a situation then with thousands of homeless, hungry Christians. Now, what is Paul saying in 2 Corinthians? He's saying in 2 Corinthians that we ought to help these starving Christians down in the Jerusalem area. And that is going to be called a service to the saints in that particular area. All right, continuing then in chapter 9. For concerning the service to the saints, that's the hungry ones down at Jerusalem, it's superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the readiness of your mind, Corinthians, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia. Now catch the principle of giving inspires giving. He has boasted about the liberal Corinthian attitude a year ago, and your zeal has provoked many. So what's he saying? They heard about your generous attitude in Macedonia, and that stimulated them to give. Principle, giving inspires giving is the idea. Now in the third down through the fifth verse, we'll have some what we might just call sub-principles underneath this. And the first is giving, Christian giving, requires preparation. And we'll see that in verses 3 through 5. This is so vital because so often we do not prepare to give. Typical Christian giving is, here comes the offering plate, dig in your pocket and fish out something. And that is not forethought, and that is not Christian giving. Notice first of all in verse 5. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they, and notice the word before, how it's repeated, exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you, notice preparation, and make up beforehand your bounty, of which you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not a matter of covetousness. And if you would follow in a Greek testament, you would find a phenomena in verse 5 of a verb with the little preposition on the front. For example, if we would say the word to preach, which is keruso. Keruso means to preach or to proclaim something. The word lego means to say or to speak something. Now, if you want to say to preach beforehand, or if you want to say to speak or to say beforehand, you just take the verb and make it compound, and you put the word that means before. Pro means before, and therefore it means to preach in advance, or to preach ahead of time, or to preach before. Lego, put a pro on the front, and it means to say ahead of time, or to speak before in terms of time. In verse 5, you've got this little word pro attached to three different verbs. So the whole stress all the way through is be ready ahead of time. Giving is not a spur-of-the-moment matter. Giving is a pre-thought, pre-planned type of thing for which we're prepared and prepared well in advance. Giving prepares, requires preparation, the three compound verbs in verse 5. Second idea, giving should never embarrass. Giving should never embarrass anyone. Giving should never embarrass. This is stressed in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3. Now, the reason for Paul sending someone, remember, he's already made the boast, Macedonian believers, these people over in Achaia or Greece or Corinth have a super attitude. They are really ready to be generous. Now, suppose Paul has told them that, and he takes a Macedonian Christian and goes down to Corinth, and they haven't prepared. What's going to happen? They're going to be highly embarrassed, because what Paul said about the generous attitude, when you get the Macedonian believers down there and find out that the generous attitude that you boasted about is not there, what's going to happen? They're going to be very highly embarrassed. So, verse 3. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, you may be ready. In other words, I don't want them to get down there and find out that I've talked about the generosity of the Corinthians. Where is it? Verse 4, lest somehow, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that's not to say you, should be embarrassed, ashamed in the same confident boasting. And what principle is Paul operating off of? He's operating off the principle that giving should never put anyone in an embarrassing situation. And that is always in the means and method of giving a principle to be observed. A believer should never, never be embarrassed in terms of his giving. All right, a third sub-principle underneath this is giving. In these verses, is called a blessing. Giving is called a blessing. Now, this fact is obscured by King James Version. It's also obscured by New American Standard Version. So let's note very carefully what he calls the gift. Verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brothers that they would go ahead to you, preparation, and make up ahead of time your bounty. And notice that word bounty. Think a New American has put, what, bountiful gift? Which isn't much better. Your bounty, and of which you had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness. Now, when you look in a Greek testament at the word bounty, it is the word eulogia. And even if you have just the simplest Greek vocabulary, you know what eulogia means. Eulogia means blessing. It does not mean bounty. And in its root sense, it does not mean bountiful gift. Let me demonstrate that, for example. Two passages. Galatians 3:14. We're using the word that Paul applies to the material gift. He calls it a eulogia. That means a blessing. Show you a couple of simple contexts where the same word occurs that's translated bounty in our Bibles, and it obviously means a blessing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. It's talked about the redemption of Christ in verse 13, and this was his suffering in order that, verse 14, the eulogia of Abraham. And how's it translated? How what's the sense of it? That the blessing of Abraham, and the word translated blessing there is exactly the same word that has been translated bounty in our 2 Corinthians passage. Ephesians 1, 3 has got the word in it repeatedly in some form. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual eulogia. And obviously it means just what is involved. Blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All right, take it back then to 2 Corinthians 9:5. They are going to take an offering, and the offering is called a eulogia. The offering is called a blessing. Now, why is that word appropriate? And there are two reasons. As a matter of fact, there couldn't be any better expression that covers more of what is involved in material giving than this word blessing. In the first place, it is an appropriate word because of what it brings to the receivers. Picture yourself as a Jerusalem believer. You have lost your home. You have lost your job. And now is an arrival of financial aid. Wouldn't you say that is a eulogia? That is a blessing. But there's more to it. And Paul will develop this heavily into chapter 9. It's not only a blessing from the standpoint of the receiver. It's a blessing from the standpoint of what it does for the giver. In fact, Paul's going to develop the thought a little bit later in the context. Whenever you give, and think with this, whenever you give, you have depleted yourself, haven't you? The ushers just took the offering. And if we would look what was in pockets before the offering as ever against after the offering, you'd have to admit that there's less resources financially than there was before the offering. Giving depletes, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. And Paul is going to teach that you cannot deplete yourself by giving. And he'll bring that concept out and he'll change the term from giving to something different that we'll get to in just a moment. All right? Verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before, preparation concept, make up beforehand, forethought again, your blessing. It's going to be a blessing to you personally as you give it, and it's going to be a blessing to those that receive it, of which you had noticed before, preparation, so you won't be embarrassed, that the same might be prepared as a matter of blessing. You're going to get blessing and you're going to give blessing. And not as a matter of covetousness. Covetousness, simply a word that means a desire to have more. Obviously, a desire to have more is going to stand in the way of valid giving. All right? Now the principles begin to move into the area of something that, apart from the Word of God, we would never guess to be so. The more we give, the more we give, the more we receive. The more we give, the more we receive. Chapter 9, verse 6. The principle is the more we give, the more we receive. Verse 6. Now notice in verse 6, Paul changes his term from giving to something different. He says, but this I say, he who sows. So he goes to an agricultural metaphor. And the metaphor he selects for Christian giving is the concept of we sow. Now, when you think in terms of sowing, what Paul is trying to do is this. The very idea of giving involves the idea of depleting yourself. If I hand you the pen, I am poorer, not much, poorer than I was before I had the pen. If I give you my comb, let's pass that. If I give you my money clip, I cannot give you my money clip without depleting myself. It's impossible. And Paul says, I want to wipe that kind of mentality out. Because when you come to the doctrine of giving, that doesn't work. So, think of sowing. Now, if you take grain and you begin to sow it in the ground, you're giving up seed. But are you depleting yourself? Not at all, are you? Because even though the seed bag is getting empty, there is an anticipation that the harvest will come forth and I'll be able to refill that seed bag much more than what I put in the ground. And Paul is simply saying this, when you give, you cannot deplete yourself as a Christian. Verse 6. Giving cannot make us poor. But this I say, he who sows sparingly, agricultural metaphor of putting the seed in the ground, shall also reap sparingly. And he that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. So the simple principle is, if you put 40 seeds in the ground, you're going to get a 40 seed crop. If you put 200 seeds in the ground, you're going to get a 200 seed crop. And therefore, the thing that comes back is in proportion to the amount sown. And so what is his principle? If you sow more or give more, what are you going to get? You're going to receive more in terms of returns. Now, we ought to put a little remark in at this point. It'd be very easy in looking at a verse such as verse 7 and following to develop some very carnal motives. You say, well, if I can beat the savings account, then I'll make a little deal with God and say, God, if you'll beat my savings account, I'll be glad to pour it in here. If you'll give me 50% returns, who wouldn't? So again, watch carnal motives in this area, simply because they could be very easily come about. In fact, paper, you've been exposed to the type of thing in time past. If you tithe, God will, you know, give you more than you could ever imagine. You tried it, and someone gives a testimony how they tithe 10% of what they had, and their business just took a boom, you know. And that could become a gimmick, and this is not the intention of it in any sense of the word. If that is the motivation, then by all means, don't give anything. But the idea is that when you give, you are really sowing seed, and it reproduces. Also in verse 6, notice the word bountifully again. That's our word eulogia. If you give blessingly, you will reap blessing. So the idea is you give from a proper mental attitude and you will receive. So the idea is, if mental attitude is right, giving is a mere detail. If the mental attitude is right, giving is a mere detail. No big thing. We do it because the attitude is proper and the attitude is correct. And that is our next principle, or 14th principle. Giving flows from a right mental attitude. Giving flows from a right attitude. 9:7. Again, since they're concepts of the Word of God, they ought to be part of our mentality. So that as, whatever the means is, as, and I guess we should really, in one sense of the word, especially during this section, I guess we should have put the offering at the last part of the service so we'd be operating on the correct viewpoint. But whatever you gave this morning, what did you do? You put a seed in the ground. And God will multiply that seed, according to verse 6. And bring forth blessing. All right? In the seventh verse, very important one, giving flows from a right attitude. Every man according as he purposes in his heart. First of all, the word every man translates one word in Greek, hekistos, and it's the first word in the sentence. And remember, whenever in Greek you want to underscore a word, put it either first in the sentence or last in the sentence. So that the word that is emphatic in verse 7 is the word each one. So in its intense position there, the idea is giving is intensely personal. Giving is intensely personal. So he looks at the Corinthian assembly and says, each individual among you is to give, and it is to be according as he purposes in his heart. And that is a second idea. Giving is based on a decision. Giving is based on a decision. When he says each one according as he purposes in his heart, the term purposes or purposeth has two things important with it. The word is pro aireo. Notice, by the way, the pro on the front, it means to do something beforehand. Pro aireo simply means to make up one's mind. It's very definite decision word, to make up one's mind. Second, it's in a perfect tense, which is a completed action. Finished, final. Perfect expresses final and complete. So each one of you, make a final and complete decision in your mind. Or I think our English idiom, let each one of you make up his mind. The emphasis is that giving is based on decision expressed by the perfect tense, purpose, in verse 7. Each individual man, according as he has made his decision in his heart. Notice it is a mental attitude. The mental attitude, then what is giving? Giving is simply a detail that comes out of the way I think. So as every man purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly. Principle, giving should not leave a feeling of regret. Giving should not leave a feeling of regret. A little word there translated grudgingly is this expression in Greek. It is ek lupe. Lupe simply means sorrow. And ek means, yes, out of, as a source. So the idea is you shouldn't give out of the source and have remaining over after the giving that you find that there is a source of sorrow coming in. In other words, you say, well, I gave, but I sure have afterthoughts. I've been relieved, or I relieved myself of quite a bit of money, and I have a regret feeling. Now, if that is the idea, then something is very wrong. It should not leave a feeling of sorrow, nor of necessity. The idea of necessity simply means there was some compulsion on the outside. So that you should not give under the compulsion of a superior authority. You should not give under the compulsion of other believers' opinions. We should not give under the compulsion of emotion. The only compulsion that we ought to have for giving, we go back to chapter 8 and verse 9. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. In other words, look at his giving. This ought to motivate ours. All right? Now, the last part of verse 7, phrase says, God loves a cheerful giver. And that verse, or that section of that verse, has been attacked by many with all kinds of enthusiasm. And they point out that the word cheerful giver is the word hilasmos. And then they will point out, and it is true, that the word hilasmos comes over in English with the word hilarious. And boy, that'll get an offering. God loves a hilarious giver. That's wrong. That is not the idea involved in it for two reasons. If you say it ought to be God loves a hilarious giver, that's not a translation, that's a transliteration. Because the word hilarious just transliterates the Greek. It does not translate the Greek. And the second reason that that translation would be wrong is that God loves a hilarious giver. Doesn't that shift your mind over to amount? And that's not the idea. If you say God loves a hilarious giver, this shifts to amount, not attitude. And attitude is the stress of the verse. So that, very simply, the word means just exactly what is involved in the context. God loves a giver that gives out of a cheerful mental attitude. So our principle then is giving flows from right attitude. All right, next principle. Or the 15th one. God's character. In other words, so far we've come up with the idea that, well, as you sow, God will return and make what is sown multiply. What's the guarantee? Well, God's character is the guarantee. God's character guarantees blessing to the giver. Why can God say, as you give, I'll multiply? Because of an aspect of his character. And what aspect is that? Chapter 9 and verse 8. And God is able. God's character guarantees blessing, namely, his omnipotence. He can make extravagant promises because of who he is. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So the emphasis is that the character of God, namely his omnipotence, is able to generate and give these blessings to Christians. Now, notice in verse 9, and really I suppose we should list it as another principle, but verse 9 does say something very important. It says, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad. And the he is not a reference to God, it's a reference to the giver. He, the giver, has scattered abroad, sowing. He, the giver, has given to the poor. Now catch this. Can you take your money with you when you die? Well, you can't take the bills, but you can do something. What was done with it in life has eternal repercussions, because notice, his, the giver's, righteousness remains forever. So what can we do? We can invest now in eternal riches. What we give at the present establishes righteousness that will last forever. Now go back to where he quotes on that, Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Obviously, in the context, he that scatters, he that gives to the poor, is the giver. But you get a little further description of him back in Psalm 112, where Paul is quoting from. Notice verse 9. He has distributed, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So we know exactly where Paul's coming from. This is where he got his support in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, what we ought to do is, who is the he that he's talking about? Obviously the giver, but go back to verse 1. The man that does this is this kind of man. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears, honors, respects the Lord, and who delights greatly in his commandments. So who is the man we're talking about? We're talking about the man who delights in the Word of God. And the man who delights in the Word of God is what? The one who delights in the Word of God gives. So that, we could add this. We talked about last time, we cannot love without giving. Let's add this. We cannot delight in the Word and not give. We cannot delight in the Word of God and not give. Maybe we ought to stop for the sake of visitors for just a second. It would be very easy to say, boy, it must be budget time. And it must just be ready to spring something. Well, no. Well, I guess it is, though, isn't it? October. Didn't think about that. our method is to go through books. We went through 1 Corinthians. We started 2 Corinthians. And therefore, Sunday by Sunday, whatever passage comes up is what passage comes up. You know what will be happening next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know what will happen next Sunday evening at 6 o'clock, Jeremiah, last part of chapter 2. And we'll get as far as we can, and the next Sunday will be the next thing, and the next. So that if ever, you know, it sounds like, you know, you dropped in, and boy, this passage was just meant, I mean, how did you know I was here? Well, there's no way that can happen, because you just happen to arrive when we happen to arrive at the same particular passage. So going through this section on giving has nothing to do with budget or giving, or it's just what's next in 2 Corinthians, and therefore we handle it like anything else. So if you're visiting, this is not a push for anything. It's just where we've arrived at our teaching in 2 Corinthians. All right, we cannot delight in the Word and not give. All right, back to the passage, chapter 9. Now, verse 10, from human standpoint, you'd almost want to back off on, because it almost seems like it's saying more than really can be. Here's the principle. As money is given, God supplies more to give. As money is given, God supplies more to give. Now, is that really true? Is it really a valid concept that as you give money, God supplies more money to give? Which is really saying you can't give. It's impossible. If we have the right mental attitude, it is impossible to deplete ourselves. You can't do it. Because as it is sown, God notes what was sown and is going to give back more seed in order to sow. Now, is that fair? Is that what he is saying? Is he actually saying that as you give money, God looks at that as seed? And as it was given with the proper mental attitude, he says, you planted seed. Now, I'm going to give you more seed to plant. Is that really true? Well, how does verse 10 read? Now, he that ministers seed, which obviously is God, to the sower, that's the giver, both ministers bread for your food and does what to your seed sown? What's the verb? Multiplies seed that you've done what with? Put in a savings account. No, he multiplies the seed that is sown. So what's the idea? The idea involved is this. Divine viewpoint on money is it is a seed. When we give, we are planting a seed. As God multiplies the crop that comes out of it, he then says, I am going to put more seeds in your seed bag so that you can plant more. Or what is the principle? As money is given, God supplies more to give. Now, from the human standpoint, that just doesn't check out, does it? I mean, the more you spend, the more you get. That isn't the way it works in our house. The more we spend, the less we have. I mean, spending money depletes it. That's a human principle, but that's just the point. It is a human principle. It's not a divine one when the mental attitude in terms of giving is right. Now, also note in verse 10, the little word ministereth. He that ministereth seed. That word has lots of strength to it. It's epikoregeo, and it's a verb that was used of the man that supplied the finances for the Greek chorus. In other words, if there was to be a display of the chorus, there obviously was a great deal of money that was involved in it, and somebody had to supply it, and it took a lavish supply. So that the word epikoregeo was sort of the Greek sugar daddy that supplied the money for the theatrical productions. So verse 10, to just translate he that ministers, is very weak. Now he that lavishly finances the sower, both finances bread for food and multiplies, and again, notice the multiplication process applies only to the seed that we've done something with, the seed that we have sown. Money given is multiplied. And notice also in that giving, if giving is a righteous thing on the part of the believer, the more we give, and that establishes righteousness, then the more we give, the more the fruits of righteousness are also increased, latter part of verse 10. The only money that multiplies is that given. The only money to multiply is money given. Now notice also we shouldn't think merely in terms of, well, that's a good investment. It's good investment from this standpoint. In the last part of verse 10, in giving and in what's multiplied, what is really more important? The seed that God gives you to sow, or what's the last phrase, last clause in verse 10? He increases what? He increases righteousness. Which is the better blessing? The fact that God supplies money, which he does, or the fact that that money properly uses multiplies your righteousness. And if we're believers, being righteous
ought to be an object and aim, since it is to be like Christ, and that is the great blessing that's involved in giving. All right. Three more quickly. Giving, again, he's stressing it cannot deplete. Giving results in enrichment or in personal enrichment. Nine, 11a. Being enriched in everything to all blessing. So notice that the whole giving program is a enrichment program for the Christian. And then our next principle, number 18, giving glorifies God. Living glorifies God. Verse 11, being rich in everything, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. What happened when the Corinthian gift arrived in the hands of the poor saints down at Jerusalem? Don't you think those poor saints had a thankful mental attitude and they said, Lord, we want to thank you for the gift? So what did your giving do? It stimulated someone to worship God. And when a person says thank you or worships God, he's glorifying him. And therefore, how was this done? It was done in the long chain. Your money given not only brought blessing to you, but it also had the chain reaction of blessing them, and it also had the further chain reaction of their saying thanks to God, and that brings glory to him. So, that's verse 11, verse 12. Notice how he's going back to this principle. For the administration of this service, that is the money, not only supplies the want of the saints, but there's something deeper. Here's the ultimate goal. It is abundant also by many thanksgivings to God. And so Paul says, when I see all of the thanks being offered up to God by these saints, what stimulated that? That was stimulated by your generous giving, and that's why blessing is involved in it. Verse 13 needs a little help in King James. It goes something like this. He says, because of the proof of this service, they glorify God for your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. All right, 19th and next to the last principle. Glorifies God. Giving also stimulates appreciation. Verse 14. And it says, and by their prayer for you, who long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. And so notice, got several things. As a result of their giving, or the Corinthian giving, they, the Jerusalem saints, are going to see grace. And what else are they going to do? They're going to pray. And what stimulated that prayer? Money given. What stimulated them to observe grace in operation? Money given. And then last is our supreme example. Paul says, when you think of giving, I can name one that was given to us that I can't even talk about. It's so big. Verse 15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, we ought to add one little qualification, because we mentioned last week in looking at chapter 8 and verse 3 that the Macedonian believers had given even contrary to their ability. And we noted the fact that whenever we give, we have two considerations. Number one, our present needs. Generally, we exempt from giving grocery money. We exempt the car payment. We exempt the house payment. And we also anticipate future things. You know, you anticipate, well, you know, the insurance is due in 3 months. We probably better not spend that money today. So we look at present needs and future needs. The Macedonian Christians had given, Paul says, according to their ability, they'd even given contrary to it, which indicates they apparently had overlooked even their own personal needs. Now, lest someone would take that to an extreme, go in closing to 1 Timothy 5. If this morning you gave away the week's grocery money and the kids are going to be hungry, see Ross Keith afterwards for a refund. Because it is very important that the principle of 5:8 in 1 Timothy be observed. If any, provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So notice a very clear-cut qualifying type thing is that the family is to be taken care of, and that is a priority, else the faith is reflected upon. And I'm sure there are cases where perhaps the emotional appeal for giving has been so strong that perhaps believers have given what they really didn't have, and the rest of the family has had to suffer for the giving of someone in the family that was to the extent that they were neglected, and that is not biblical. But nonetheless, Paul is emphasizing the generous principle in terms of giving and the blessings that come about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Father, we're thankful again today for your word that is living and powerful. May we understand it carefully with a view to obeying it, and we are thankful for the privilege of giving. We're thankful that in reality we can't give anything, we can't deplete ourselves because of the omnipotent character of God who supplies every need and has told us for all that seed that is sown, he will multiply not only the harvest, but we're thankful that you also multiply seed sown so that in no sense of the word can God ever become our debtor. The more we give, the more he gives, and as you give to us in your grace, we're thankful for the privilege of distributing for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.